All right, we're in Romans 9, specifically in verse 19, as we continue through these three important chapters where Paul talks about what God is doing with the nation of Israel in the past, present, and future. The sovereignty of God is sort of our subtopic this morning. We've heard the term, but what exactly does it mean? According to Norman Geisler, who's a good guy, good theologian, great thinker, he says, technically, sovereignty is not an attribute of God, but an activity of God in relation to his universe. Sovereignty is God's control over his creation, dealing with his governance over it. Sovereignty is God's rule over all reality. As you read the Bible, you come to the conclusion that God is sovereign. The scriptures reveal the following truths about God: that he obviously is prior to all things, that he produced all things, that he sustains all things, that he knows all things, that he rules over all things, that he owns all things, that he can do all things, and is in control of all things. When you look at everything the Bible says about God interfacing with his creation, you must conclude that he is sovereign over it. God's sovereign control and rule over reality leads to an objection, and that's sort of what Paul is dealing with in Romans 9:19 when he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will?" In other words, since God is in control, how can man be held responsible for his decisions? How can God find fault when he is in ultimate control? Since his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, who can really resist his will? So this is obviously a huge theological question. I would point out that we only know God is sovereign because he has revealed himself to be so in the Bible. In other words, something we forget sometimes, as if we had come to our own conclusions about God, but God reveals himself in the Bible. We can't know him other than by that revelation. We can know him in a limited sense. We can know he exists in the revelation of creation, but in his word and through his son, Jesus, is how we really know God. And as we study those sources, we find that God is sovereign. But in that same Bible and with those same sources, and sometimes even in the same verse, God reveals that man is also free and responsible. And so I have to start from the conclusion that God is sovereign and that I have freedom. Where we get off track is trying to figure out how that works, because we, and my position over the last few years has been, we'll never figure out exactly how that works, and I have to trust God's revelation. If your position is you have to figure it out, then you're going to be led in one direction or the other. You're going to have to deny certain truths or about God or certain scriptures, rearrange them, reinterpret them, those kinds of things. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, we just saw in the previous verses an example of God's sovereignty and man's freedom and responsibility, because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That would be God's sovereignty. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That would be man's free will and responsibility. And in my mind, these make perfect sense by revelation, that God is sovereign and man is free. If you want to lean more towards Reformed theology, Calvinism, then God is sovereign, and you're going to interpret that as God causing Pharaoh's heart to harden. If you want to lean more towards Arminianism and kind of a free will theology, then God knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart, and so he, aided him in that direction, kind of a thing. But a Jew might argue, who cares about Pharaoh? How can God harden the hearts of his chosen people, Israel, and still hold them responsible for their free will choice to reject Jesus? Can the Jews be held responsible for rejecting Christ if it was God's will all along to harden them? To answer, Paul takes us back to Jeremiah 18 and 19 to look at the potter and the clay. Here we get some insight into God's sovereignty and into man's responsibility. And so he says in verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, it's very important we understand these verses as referring to a specific reference in the Old Testament. If you just read them, if you pull them out of context, just lift them out of Romans as separate verses, make a whole chapter out of them, it sounds like God takes the clay of mankind, makes some people that he's going to save, and makes some people that he's going to damn. But this is a reference to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, Israel was the clay, and God was the potter, and that's in keeping with what's really happening in Romans 9. God's talking to and about Israel and his plan for them. The clay is said to be marred in the hands of the potter, so the potter could not mold it as he desired. Instead, he made it into another vessel, one more consistent with the material in his hands. And then God makes this application. I'm going to read you these verses from Jeremiah. It's chapter 18, verses 6 through 11. It says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Now, if you read that, God says that his dealings with Israel and other nations depend upon their obedience to him. In other words, he doesn't have anything predetermined for these nations. He doesn't say, I raised up whole nations to destroy them. They have no chance of ever getting saved. He says, look, if I have a plan to do good, or if I have a plan to do evil, depending on how those nations respond, I will respond. And so God is holding them responsible and then judging them accordingly. This is God's own application of the illustration of the potter working with the clay. He's telling us that the hardening came from the clay, not from the potter. Finding the clay hardened, God would shape it according to its nature, yet he looked for repentance. Now, as you go forward in Jeremiah in chapter 19, he sticks with this analogy or this illustration. The vessel on the potter's wheel was finished. Jeremiah took it out to the field and broke it in pieces. It remained marred in the potter's hands, and it was only fit for destruction. It was a picture of the destruction that would come upon Israel if their hearts remained hardened against God. So it was a warning. The whole Jeremiah thing was a warning. He took them down to the potter's house. Potter made a vessel, and then Jeremiah took it and broke it. And he said, this is what's going to happen to Israel. God wants to mold you a certain way, but you are resisting his will, and thus he's going to have to bring destruction upon you. And, of course, the situation with Jeremiah was God had told Jeremiah to tell the people, hey, it's over, Babylon is coming, surrender. And the people refused, and so instead there was some serious destruction that took place. And Jeremiah had a rough time as well. So, first century Israel, back to our context and our text, first century Israel is a lump of dishonor because they rejected Jesus, and God was shaping them according to their rejection. At the same time, he began working with another lump of clay, and that is all those who would receive Jesus by grace through faith. And so, if you want to picture this as God working with clay, Israel continued to harden itself against the Lord, and so he's going to have to take them, in a sense, out to the field and destroy them for a time. And then he starts working with another lump of clay that is more moldable, and that would be the church, Jews and Gentiles who receive Christ by grace through faith. Verses 22 through 24 in Romans 9 summarize the age in which we live, the church age. It says, What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Losing my notes. The lump of dishonor, I think, here is Israel. They're headed for a time of God revealing his wrath against them. They have become vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That agrees with history, beginning with the destruction of their temple in 70 AD, and as we believe, will continue through the Great Tribulation. God is dealing with Israel in a particular way. This, I think, is the application of Jeremiah 18 and 19, where God says, well, this is the vessel you've become. I'm going to take you out and destroy you in the potter's field. We would certainly, even though God is preserving Israel, we would see that they're under judgment for the past 2,000 years. In the meantime, God is long-suffering, enduring with apostate Israel, preserving them while he forms his church, who I think here is the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. There's plenty of scriptures that talk about how the church is revealing the glory of God to the world today. So God is making known the riches of his glory on anyone of natural birth who receives Jesus and is born again. Again, this is rooted in the Jews scratching their heads trying to figure out what is God doing with Israel in light of his unconditional promises to his chosen people. And Paul is reaching into the Old Testament and pulling out these beautiful nuggets and saying, hey, all of what God is doing is consistent with principles and precepts that you can read in the Old Testament. Just as God talked about the potter and the clay, you need to put yourselves in that picture. He destroyed, in a sense, Israel during the time of Babylon by allowing their temple to be ruined and rifled and taking them into captivity. He's going to do that again, only for a longer period of time because of the rejection of the Messiah. He's going to destroy the temple. Jerusalem's going to fall. You guys are going to be scattered out in the field of the world for centuries until this thing is over. So, the picture of God as a potter making or creating some people from eternity past as vessels only fit for eternal destruction, I say, is not a biblical teaching. It assumes this illustration has no context or commentary to explain it. And I only say that because there are scholars and thinkers who really, really camp out on this illustration. You know, it's like, hey, God is the potter, you're the clay. He makes one lump to honor. He makes another lump to dishonor. Praise the Lord. You know, so if he wants to make Gene to send you Gene to hell, I'm a vessel that's gonna, you know, gonna burn in hell. Glory to God. And then he picks Dave to go to heaven. Man, what a glorious thing, because we all deserve hell. And it's insane to me. But that we would have to even argue about this, but we do. The potter and the clay, God's own commentary on that is that he responds to what he finds in the clay. Now, I still don't know how all that works. I don't pretend to understand God's absolute sovereignty and man's total free will and responsibility, but nowhere in the Bible does it ask me to understand it. I just have to believe it, because that's, and when I'm pushed into a corner, I won't diss the character of God by saying that he actually, you know, is so much in control that he can't figure out a way to give people real free will. That, you know, it's impossible for a sovereign God to allow people to have real free will. So my conclusion, I believe, based on Scripture, is that God is sovereign, but that mankind is free and responsible. With that as your basic understanding, you can see how a sovereign God is nevertheless justified in holding the nation of Israel responsible for their free choice to reject Jesus as his son and their savior. And that's the argument. I mean, if Reformed theology, if Calvinism were true, then when the Jew says, well, how can you hold us responsible? Paul would have to say, nah, you're not really, because God chose this before you were ever born. You're not responsible, but it still shows the glory of God. And that's not the answer. So you and I might still struggle with the concept that both these things can be simultaneously true. But again, I only know about God and man and our relationship with God by what he has revealed in his word. And so I therefore see them both and trust that there is no contradiction or inconsistency. So you and I, we go forth as free and responsible. God is sovereign and in control. Israel rejected Jesus. God pushed stop on his prophetic stopwatch. He's calling out a people, the church, which are comprised of Jews and Gentiles who believe. One day he'll push the button again, and all Israel will be saved as we get to the end of the Great Tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen.